Nicole showed me a really cool comic strip. Maybe some of you have seen it. And I have to be careful. I have to be politically correct, Mike, to a little degree. It's a dad, and he has weird... He's standing next to a doughboy pool. And a dad has weird swimming trunks, so you know right off the bat, we're talking probably circa 1970-something. One son is sitting next to the side of the doughboy pool, and he has one of those life preservers, like the old Navy orange one, you know, Coast Guard approved. And he's watching, and then dad is taking son, and he's kind of doing this, and that's where they catch him. And then in the air on their way to the doughboy pool is a perplexed son saying, "I can't swim." Dad, "Well, not with that attitude." Those of you from, before a certain age, you remember that? "I can't swim, Dad." Not with that attitude, you're not. You know, today it's kind of a common thing. We give trophies for participation. There's a number of things that are celebrated, mediocrity, of course, being one of them. And there's not a whole lot of impetus, at least from my limited perspective, of this is really hard. I think I'll get to the bottom of what's really going on and apply the discipline to learn to never be here again. Kind of all in that one, "I can't swim." And then dad, "Well, not with that attitude, you're not." In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, I had you go to chapter 7. Would you hold your finger there? Join me in Genesis chapter 14. Yeah, this is important. I was going to read it to you, but you got your finger in Hebrews. And now would you go to Genesis chapter 14? This is an interesting fellow, one of the more sort of interesting characters in your Bible. His name? Melchizedek. What's happening here in Genesis 14 is four kings have invaded five kings around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before the big meltdown. One way, these four kings, they win and they took spoil and many prisoners, including Abraham's nephew, Lot. Abraham then puts together 318 of his own trained soldiers, and he goes knocks heads with those four kings and defeats them soundly, rescues Lot. Well, on his way back, he stops at this place called Salem. Let's pick up the story. Are you in Genesis chapter 14? Look at verse number 14. Now, when Abraham had heard that his brother was taken captive, that's Lot, he armed 318 of his trained servants who were born in his household. He went in pursuit as far as Dan at the time, which was in the south. He divided the forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. That's the modern-day city of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother's Lot, really his nephew, his brother's son, and his goods as well as the women and the children. Now verse 17. And the king of Sodom, who had been defeated by those four guys, went out to meet him. Hey, you cleaned up on those guys. And they did so at the valley of Sheva. This is the Kidron Valley. This is separating Mount Moriah, where the temple will be one day, and then the Mount of Olives. That's where this is, the Valley of Sheva, Kidron Valley. To meet him in the Valley of Sheva, that is the King's Valley. And after his return of the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that guy, and the kings who were with him. Now watch this, verse 18. Then Melchizedek. Melech means king, Zedek, righteousness. Names in the Bible are always pretty important. And if you have your Bible dictionary close, and almost always you look up somebody's name, and it is fascinating what they're doing. This fellow, his name is Melchizedek. Now, it could be his name, Mel, or it could be his title, King of Righteousness. He's also the king of Salem. You know what this is? This is the very first mention in the Bible of Jerusalem. It's not Jerusalem yet. Right now, it's only Salem. Now, in the ancient languages of Hebrew and then, of course, Arabic, you would say that Shalom. Salem or Shalom. And what does Shalom mean? Peace. Wait a minute. We're the King of Righteousness, who's the Prince of Peace. Yep. And he brought out, did this king, bread and what? Wine. Wait a minute. The communion is, you know, many centuries away. This is what you might call an interesting sort of foreshadowing. So he brings out bread and wine. And by the way, was not only he a king, but he was also, look at this, the priest of the Most High God. I thought the Jebusite people kind of took control of what would become Jerusalem. Yes, but it would seem before the Jebusites that 2,000 years later, King David is going, 1,000 years later, that King David is going to uproot. It would seem that before the Jebusites got there, there was a people who loved the true God. And this fellow was a king and a priest. That's germane to our story. Verse 19, and Melchizedek blessed him, Abraham, and he said, blessed be Abram, the God of God Most High, professor of the heaven and the earth, and blessed be God Most High, whom has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him Melchizedek. You might want to mark that in. I know pronouns can be a little confusing. Abraham gave Melchizedek a what? A tithe, which is the first tenth of everything that had happened. All right, now back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Are you ready? With that background in hand, let's go to verse 1, chapter 7. Now this Melchizedek fella, you know who that is now. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. Oh, he's the king, if you will, of Salem, peace. He's the king of peace, or prince of peace. Of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed them. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He's also the prince of peace. Oh, and he is a great priest to Most High God. Important. Now, if you didn't know, you have Abraham, who has a son, Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, of which the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah come. So Levi, who's going to begin the Levitical priestly line, is Abraham's great-grandson. Are you still with me? Still okay? Why? There's something really, really important going on here. This is an idea that the law of Moses is not going to come until after the tribe of Levi, etc., etc. Here, the Bible is showing us that Abraham gave Melchizedek before the law how much of the proceeds of that whole victory? The first tenth. And the reason I say that is because there are those people that say, I know that thou shalt give the first 10% is in the law, and it is, several places. But we're in the New Testament now, and we're not under the law, and you are correct. Ha ha! I don't have to do that then. You're right. You don't have to do anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, what are we supposed to give? What's the New Testament model? As God purposes in your heart. Ha! Say many. But I want you to notice something. This whole first tenth to the Lord of Abraham to Melchizedek was before the law. Here's what I personally think. The principle of the first 10% belongs to your Lord, I believe, is Old and New Testament. But I think that the New Testament tells us we are not under the law anymore, and we're not. What are we supposed to do? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we're supposed to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. It's a reasonable service. Then you will be able to prove what is that good and perfect will of the Lord. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, about that giving thing, you're supposed to get alone with the Lord, or if you're married, if that's your station in life, that's your occurrence, then you and your spouse are to hear the Lord. I personally believe that your finances, and the Bible, I believe, makes it several points. Ask Dave Ramsey and Larry Burkett. They did an exhaustive research and study. Did you know your Bible talks a lot about finances? It shows you how to not be stupid with your finances. And I believe that the principle, let me rephrase. If you're not able to give that first 10%, God says, don't sweat it. Ask me what you're supposed to do with and regarding your finances. It's not just money, it's time, talent, as well as resources. You ask me what I'm supposed to give back to him and I'll tell you. You'll be faithful to what I've called you to be. And you're going to notice something. That supernaturally, as you give whatever first portion to me, what if it's not 10%? That's okay. You give whatever God tells you to give according to obedience and you trust him, you're going to notice very soon that there's going to be supernatural, unexplainable blessing. Just how it goes. Do you mean so I can get richer? No. What God wants, I believe, all of us to get to is here. The principle of the first 10% precedes the law, inferring, I think it is still in effect today. If you can, in a peaceable amount of time, you point your family's finances towards this, that one day I can give my first 10% to the Lord, my next 10% to savings and investments. God's house would be one of those investments, potentially. First 10% to the Lord one day, and one day that second 10% to saving and investments, and I live within the means of 80% of my finances. I believe then you will be in a place financially where you will not be susceptible to the devil yanking your chain about your finances. I firmly believe that. So in the New Testament, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to ask the Lord. You're supposed to, I believe, make a budget. If you don't have that, do you have a budget? Do you know how much is coming in? Do you know how much is going out? God says a smart, wise person knows the income, knows the outflow, and moves toward one day. First 10% to the Lord, second 10% for savings and investment. Living within my means, that is to say without credit cards, or if you have credit cards, you're not going to live outside of whatever that is. On the rest is 80%. Then I believe you are in a unique position to be used by the Lord in an amazing series of ways. So that's one thing I want you to sort of notice here. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Verse 2, Melchizedek, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, that's what his name means, and then also king of Salem peace, meaning king of peace. Write your margin here, Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this Melchizedek fella? More to the story. Before I go there, by the way, it's a bit subtle, but please notice. I don't want us to miss this. Notice that righteousness first before peace. It's subtle, but please notice, he's Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, and, if you will, secondarily, he is the king of peace. Please notice what Isaiah 48, verse 22 says. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And also, Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the unrighteous are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. It is a very important principle. Where's my peace? Why can't I just be at peace? Answer. Unrighteousness has been creeping in somewhere. That's what it means. when I know that I am to the best of my ability, first of all, you got to be saved, born again. Then all your sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west. But functionally speaking, what open doors or what doors have you potentially opened to allow unrighteousness to do what unrighteousness always does? God is about healing and family and relationship. Lucifer is about flying all of that apart. How does he do it? He does so through my sinful appetites. Please notice, righteousness must be in place before you can experience peace. Isn't that the fruit of the Spirit? What's the fruit of the Spirit? I give the steering wheel back to the Lord. I take my hands off. What about that giant? Or what about that Jericho? Easy, I'm driving, says the Lord. And when you can let him do the driving and do your very best to present your body and your brain a living sacrifice to him, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. And you will be filled with the Spirit. How do you know? The fruit. Love, joy, peace. Harvest, I know it's too easy to look at, for a while there, it was the COVID thing. Or what's coming out of the news, what's happening in Europe. All the various things, my finances, my spouse. It is easy to look at some exterior and say, the reason I don't have peace is because of that. Because of him. Because of her. When the Bible is very plain, peace is nobody's business but yours. And if you have the fullness of the Spirit, even if, like Paul, you're in the innermost prison of Philippi and your back and legs have been filleted open by caning and your lips swollen from the beating, Paul praised God. Did he have happiness? Nope, because happiness depends on what's happening. Did Paul have joy? In spite of what the circumstances. This is a very important thing. Notice, please, one more time. Notice that he is first the king of righteousness. And with righteousness comes peace. And if you'll allow me just a little bit more license here. God has allowed 6,000 years of human governments. Allowed the humans to get crazy with their philosophies and their religions. It's taken 6,000 years for humans and angels that soon and very soon, at the end of the book of Revelation, only then are they going to realize that true peace can only happen when there is righteousness, when there's no sin. It's not until after Lucifer and all the demons are chunked into the lake of fire and unfortunately, all the humans who refused God's salvation. Only after they're separated forever will Jesus, the Prince of Peace, fill every heart. And in the New Jerusalem, on God's completely renewed creation, that is the only governmental system that will work. True story. Have the humans tried all kinds of governments? Some have done a little bit better than others. I think the U.S. did a pretty good job in many respects, but give it enough time, when humans are at the controls, it's going to go south. It always does. And if you've ever wondered, hey, if God is such a God of love, then why is there war and cancer, and why do the Raiders keep losing every season? What's up with that? And unfairness abounding? What's up with that? Remember, God's first creation had none of those things. There was perfect peace, everyone. And there was only a sort of one singular rule to Adam, who was supposed to administer this beautiful, perfect, and peaceful situation. Adam, do whatever you want, but there's one thing I don't want you to do. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, sir. Yeah, how'd that go? He did before he ate, Adam and Eve could only conceptualize good all the time. Oh, by the way, for marriages that struggle a time or two, please notice that before sin came into the world, how was the marriage of Adam and Eve? It's perfect. They were both naked and felt no shame. What a description of intimacy. If you will, eyes completely focused on the beloved. Now, when they ate of the tree, and for the first time, ding, they could actually conceptualize evil. For the very first time, Adam said to Eve, "Look how naked I am." Eve said, "Oh, yeah? Well, look how naked I am." God, "Yo, Adam, oh!" And what did they do? They hid. Whenever a sin comes into your life, you can notice it because the last thing you want to do is connect with the loving God who made you. There's something in you that says, "Oh, here comes God," or knocking on the door. You can sense him trying to get a hold of you. You can tell when there's unrighteousness in and around the atmosphere because, ooh, the last thing I want to do is anything having to do with God. That was Adam hiding in the bush, his little booty hanging out of the fig bush. "Adam, are you hiding?" "Yes, Lord, I was afraid of you." "Seriously? What have I ever done to make you afraid of me?" "Adam, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to?" By the way, was that an information gathering question for God? Why did he even ask that question? That was to give Adam an opportunity to fess up. "Here's your chance, Adam. Repent and God will restore you. Adam, did you eat of the tree?" Adam, what was the only real response? "Yes." What did Adam do? The woman that you gave me. Kind of making it whose fault, really. It's God's fault. Then you know what happens. "Look how naked I am. Look how naked I am." And the whole notion of not taking responsibility and deflecting to somebody else's fault, that's when it all began. When God first made everything, it was perfect. There was no sin. There was peace. And since Genesis chapter 3, when that all goes down, it's going to require now 6,000 years of every failed governmental, philosophical, and religious system, and the entire book of Revelation until the humans and the fallen angels finally are convinced there is no peace without righteousness. All right, back to our study. Verse 3, as we crank through the book of Hebrews. Verse 3, Melchizedek, now watch this. He was without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now you might be noticing, wait a minute, in Genesis 14 it didn't say he had no genealogy, and it doesn't. This is the writer of the Hebrews saying, I think that's there on purpose. Now in nor end of life, you can write in your margin here, Psalm 110, verse 4. King David writes about Messiah. And what he says is, you, Messiah, are a priest forever, just like Melchizedek. So David knew of the story of Genesis 14. He adds a little bit more, something about a priest forever, like Melchizedek. This whole sort of concept is what the writer of Hebrews is now going to latch on to. So for us non-Jews, kind of hold on tight, because it's unfamiliar ground to us, but follow what the writer is saying. Genesis 14 simply does not mention Mel's genealogy. And so Psalm 110 does say that he is forever. So the writer is kind of saying, I know that. But notice the model. Without beginning or end, eternal. And it's almost like the writer is saying, hey, can you see it? It's quite a model, isn't it? It's exactly the model of, now the rest of the verse, but made like the Son of God. Right in your margin here, that's Messiah. So you see what the writer is doing. Hey, remember that Melchizedek fella? Did you notice that they didn't mention who his father and mother was? I think that was there on purpose. And do you remember what King David says in Psalm 110, verse 4? He's going to live forever. I think, says the writer, I think that is going to be a model. But like the Son of God, Messiah, he remains a priest continually. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. The financial principle of Abe tithing to Mel, as I said, the first 10% predates the law. Aha, say those looking to give God the bare minimum. Ha, we're not under the law. I know that. I don't have to give a first tenth is correct, but I believe it's a principle. Now, verse number 5, now the priestly principle of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, verse 5. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, of which Levi was one of his boys. It's the tribe of Levi that God tells Moses, I want that tribe to be the priestly tribe. So if you are a high priest or a priest in general after Moses in the tabernacle, all the way up and through when Jesus was here, any priest must have been from the tribe of Levi. All right. At verse 5, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That's how it worked. You walked up to the tabernacle, or when the temple was built, you walked up to the temple, you laid your hands on the animal because you knew what sins you were bringing before the Lord. You and the family would lay hands on the animal. They would poke the jugular vein of the little creature. And like when you get up from the sofa too fast and you go, whoo, I feel, well, the animal just goes to sleep. That animal then is burned, either all of it or parts of it, depending on what you were doing. And to some degree, your kids were supposed to say, that was innocent blood. Daddy, we were the ones who sinned. Why does innocent blood have to be paid? And Dad would tell them the story of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the people leaving Egypt. And then the angel of death would see the blood of the lamb and he would what? Pass over. So for 1,500 years, that's what they did. Why? Because on the day that Jesus was being crucified, what was flowing from his wounds? Blood. Did Jesus ever sin? Bible says, nope, he never did. Is it safe to say that then Jesus' innocent blood was shed for me? What's the answer? Yes. So for 1,500 years, that was a dress rehearsal for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God, who zipped up a human suit. Really? We don't buy it, Mr. Jesus man, Mr. Messiah man. But watch this, he said. I'm going to let him kill me, and all this blood is going to flow. In fact, he even says one of his seven sayings from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to us non-Jews, we say, oh, poor guy, he was really suffering. Where'd you go, God? That's not what he was doing. He was saying, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you get a chance, even if you're a skeptic of God's word, I mean, it happens. And you're like, are you sure there's a God? And if so, is the whole Jesus thing supposed to be the way it is? What about those other gods? Jesus Christ is the only bona fide, eyewitnessly substantiated resurrection from the dead. Buddha is not, he didn't do that. He never claimed to be God, but he's still dead. Muhammad, all the other guys, they're all dead. Only biblical Christianity is based on a historical fact. If Jesus Christ, first of all, existed, and he did, large historical footprint there, and if he rose from the dead, remember your gospels were circulating while eyewitnesses were still alive. You sure that Jesus rose from the dead? If you traveled to the region, you could look that one up. Yeah, my uncle Lenny saw it. The Gospels were circulated during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. And if Jesus did raise from the dead, then his blood was innocent. And then the model makes perfect sense. Psalm 22, my hands and my feet are pierced. That's Psalm 22. Imagine reading Psalm 22 at the foot of the cross. My hands and my feet are pierced. Psalm 22 is 1,000 years before Jesus was born. They're rolling dice for my clothes. Did that happen at the cross? When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is saying, read Psalm 22 and then look up to Golgotha, Calvary, and watch my innocent wounds seep innocent blood. And then every Jew should have went, that's what the sacrifices were for? Verse 5, one more time. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, the typical human priests, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people. You bring your stuff to them, they make an offering for you. According to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But when he whose genealogy is not derived from them, Melchizedek had no documented genealogy. Mel wasn't a son of Abraham, pardon me. When he received the tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser, Abraham, is in fact blessed by the better, Mel. Here's what the writer is saying. That whole sort of thing about you bring your tithes in some cases, but your sacrifices to the priest. You remember that whole thing? Yeah? Well, that was all a model. Now watch this, says the writer. Did you know that Abraham's seed or his loins would be Levi and all the priests? So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in model form, all future priests and kings of Israel were paying tithes to Melchizedek as well. That's what the writer is saying. Why would he say that? Verse 8. Here, mortal men, human priests, they're going to eventually die. They receive tithes, but there in Genesis 14, he, Melchizedek, receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives forever, said Psalm 110, verse 4, verse 9. And even Levi, who was a human fella, great-grandson of Abraham, who receives tithes, he also paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his great-grandfather, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. So the writer here is saying in model form, when Abe offered tithes to Mel, so did Abraham's great-grandson et al., Levitical priests, verse 11. Why is he going here? Now don't forget, the whole audience of the book of Hebrews is Jewish people who do embrace that Jesus is their Messiah. So they join the church, but that old lifestyle is calling them back. Now remember, the tendency within us all is, I don't really want to do the work. I like repenting by doing stuff. I go to the priests, they do the doodah, and I clap my hands and I say, there you go. I love when somebody else does my righteousness for me. I can go do that and be as mindless as I need to be, whatever it might be, and do it all by rote mechanical memory. But it's very distinctly possible that my heart would not be anywhere close to it. The writer here is saying, you really want to go back to that? Take a pill? Let somebody else do the work for you? You want to go back? Melchizedek is a very important person. Abraham submitted to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. David said the Messiah will be descended from David's line. David, by the way, is not of Levi. He is from Judah. For the non-Jew, the logic of this whole chapter 7 can be a bit confusing, but hang on. The writer is basically saying this. Here's a punchline. Jesus, the Messiah, tribe of Judah, that's what Psalm 110 says, is better than the high priest who is from Levi. Therefore, Jesus is better than priests and pilgrims. That's what he's saying. Verse 12. For the concept, really, of the priesthood, if it's being changed of necessity, then there also needs to be a change of the concept of the law. Now, this doesn't mean literally. Does God's law ever change? No. So what the writer here is saying, hey, are you rethinking what Melchizedek's priesthood is like? Yeah. Well, if that's the case, you better re-examine the law. Why? You're going to find out that Melchizedek is a model of Jesus. And if that's true, then the law and the temple all point to him. You mean all those sacrifices? Yes, that's what it's all supposed to be. Verse 13. For he of whom these tithes are spoken belonged to another tribe, Judah versus Levi, from which no man is officiated at the altar. Meaning the tribe of Judah guys were never supposed to offer sacrifices. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah. That's what it says. The Messiah is prophesied, among other things, to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Well, yeah, because the Levites were supposed to be. Verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another kind of concept of priest. Verse 16. Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Because he, God in Psalm 110, verse 4, said, you, Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I know this is not easy to follow, but sort of see what he's trying to see here. The writer of Hebrews is saying, can you see it? There is a new eternal priesthood that is way better than the Levitical priests. And you guys thought that the temple sacrifices, that you knew what they were about? Now that you're getting a handle on this Melchizedek fella, king and priest, you're also getting a handle on what the temple and the priests were all about. Jesus. And for you Jewish people who are thinking about going back to priests and programs, Jesus is better than that. Why do you want to leave Jesus behind and go back to them? Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. There are those people who think, yeah, 613 do's and don'ts. All right, give me a crack at them. I think I can pull it off. Paul thought so for much of his life. Then he finally figured it out, wait a minute. Just take the Ten Commandments. How many of you have been keeping the Ten Commandments? How many, let me rephrase. How many of you could try like crazy to keep the Ten Commandments and in your brain, and you may get about, 43 minutes down the road. Did you know that the law, not just Ten Commandments, but the 613 do's and don'ts, do you know what you're supposed to arrive at when you look at them all? I can't do this. The Lord says, now you're getting it. Crude illustration. We load everybody up here in a bus. Where are we going to go for church today, Pastor Steve? Get on the bus. We rented a bus. We drove all the way to, I don't know, call it Pier 39 at San Francisco. So we get out of the bus and I say, did you bring your tennis shoes? And yeah, I brought your tennis shoes. Bring your shorts and warm up yourself. Let's all stretch out. And yeah, what are we doing today, Pastor Steve? We're going to take a running start at Pier 39. We're going to leap off Pier 39. What's the goal? Land in Hawaii, several thousand nautical miles away. What? Yeah, we're going to leap from Pier 39 westward, and we're going to land in Hawaii. Okay, everybody ready? Whoa! Will any of us make it? Now, will some of us jump farther than others? Yeah. You went 3 feet and I went 3.5 feet. That's how humans think. But the point of it is, how many of us fell way short? That's what the law is, if you didn't know that. The law is not a ladder to get to God's degree of holiness. The law is to show you this is how God is all the time. Even when Jesus was here, he fulfilled them all and didn't even think about breaking them either. You're supposed to look at that standard. Got to be this tall to ride this ride. How many of us are way short? That's the point. You and I are stuck in sin and we can't stop. You and I are destined to fight with our spouse, and that's never going to change. You and I are destined to have friction with our parents and our children. You and I are destined, because that's how the flesh works, to not be satisfied. You need the Prince of Peace to achieve any modicum of true peace and contentment. If you didn't know that, then you might have been going to church with a sort of wrong mindset. Do all the do's, don't do any of the don'ts, and I'll see you in heaven, brother. That's really not what it's about. Humans are woefully short. You and I need a savior. Oh, and by the way, you can't take a pill and get there either. There is something in us all. Give me a program. Give me a 5 chandelas, whack me in the forehead, and I'm going to feel better. Give me a convention where people come down and the whipping up of the moment, the emotions running high and somebody falls over, whatever it might be. Give me, an event. Most of us do not want to do the relatively simple work of word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. Well, I'd rather tell everybody and hold on to, I'm sort of upset right now because my spouse is a great big jerk. That feels better. It's way easier too. Why aren't you happy? Well, because of my job. I can't find any satisfaction in my current job. Did God get you that job? For what reason? Probably many. If you cannot be satisfied today in this marriage, in this job, a change of address or a change of spouse is not going to change that one bit. How many of you sort of think, I kind of think that's right. There's something about that that sounds true. This is what's happening here. You guys want to go back to the temple and the priests. You just show up with your sacrifice. Let them do all the work. Where's your peace? Verse 12. For if the concept of, we are now in verse 18. Can you see it? The new eternal priesthood is better than Aaron and the Levites. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandments because of the weakness and unprofitableness. The law made nothing perfect, meaning the law cannot change you. It only is like a mirror. It shows you what a knucklehead you are and me. And the whole Levitical system can't fix you either. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Our only hope, we saw him last week, last chapter, was the forerunner. If you were with us last week, I showed you pictures of the Boston Marathon and 29,000 humans running for 26 miles. Oh my. But then we showed you the guy who broke the tape that year. The Bible uses that powerful picture of breaking the tape, the first one through, uses it of Jesus Christ, who broke the tape into the Holy of Holies. Follow him there. Verse 20, for insomuch as he, Jesus, was not made priest without an oath, for they, Levites, have become priests without an oath. Remember, you didn't swear an oath. You just happened to be born a Levite. That was the only qualification. But he, Jesus, with an oath by him, God, who said to him in Psalm 110, verse 4, Messiah, the Lord, Jehovah God, has sworn and will not relent. You, capital Y, there's your Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Levitical priests were not sworn in. They were just born that way. Messiah is sworn in by none other than God himself. Jesus is better than Levitical priests. Why go back to them? Verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. What it means is you get 70 years in this planet, then you're done, and then the next priest jumps in. Verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, the model of Melchizedek, has an unchangeable priesthood. Do you know that the Talmud records that there were 18 high priests before the first destruction of the first temple? And then between the Babylonians wiping out Solomon's temple, the Jews come back from Babylon, they rebuild the second temple. Herod then redoes it even cooler, better, stronger, faster. And then the Romans destroy that one. So 18 high priests before the destruction of the first temple, 300 or more before the destruction of the second. In the Levitical system, there's a ton of priests. But in the Melchizedek order, how many priests we got? Just one. Verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Jesus is the best priest ever. Those who come to God through him, since he always, Jesus, lives to make intercession for them. How many of you love it that Jesus is making intercession for you and me right now? I love that. I love that. The Bible also says that God, even through the Holy Spirit, can interpret what your spirit is saying. What do you mean? Have you prayed this way? God, is it just me or anybody else pray that this week? God. Do you know the Bible says the Holy Spirit interprets that to the Father? What Steve meant, Lord, was. But this idea of intercession, what does an interceder do? What's like a really good lawyer? I like a good lawyer. If I'm in a pickle, legally speaking, I sit down, my lawyer stands up, tell him. And then the illocution of the great verbiage of the whatever, and you go, go, lawyer, go. If you're not careful, you will apply the same sort of thing to Jesus. I love what John Corson says right here. He says it this way. When most people think of intercession, they picture, well, I sinned again. And Jesus, my intercessor, like a good lawyer, stands and pleads my case before the Father. Okay, says the Father, I hear your presentation, son. Now, because you are the intercessor, the charges against Steve are dropped. That's kind of what we have in my mind. John says, wait a minute, wait. That's not what happens. In chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, remember, we saw that after Jesus purged our sins, he went to the right hand of the throne of God and he sat down. In court, you stand to make your case. Jesus is sitting. That means his intercession for me is not with his words, but with his wounds. Man, I wish I could think of stuff like that. Isn't he? Psalm 110 says that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Stop thinking about Jesus as a really good lawyer who, with a turn of a clever phrase, can dissuade the wrath of the Father, who's kind of in a bad mood about me anyway. And because my lawyer is his son, we have a sort of in to the Father. John Corson says something radical. He's not standing, presenting anything. He's sitting. I do what I do. The Lord looks at my advocate, my intercessor, and simply sees all of his wounds, reminding the Father, oh, that's right. All of Steve's sins are as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Verse 26. For such a high priest, modeled by Melchizedek, fulfilled by Jesus, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Verse 27. Who does not need daily, as the human high priest do, to offer sacrifices. Man, those priests got worn out, sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus is better. How many sacrifices did he need? Just the one. First for his own sins, the human guys, and then for the people's sins. But for Jesus, he did once for how many sins? Please circle that, because, and also write Romans 6, verse 10. There's a notion that says, uh-oh, you sinned, huh? Well, you better go make some kind of penance about that. Wait a minute. Then you don't understand what the cross was. How many of your sins did he pay for? Does that mean tomorrow's sins? Or when the Raiders start playing soon and Steve says what he says to the television, those two? Yes. Get off of the gerbil wheel trying to earn God's favor. It's all been paid for. And I feel led to share, how many of you are glad about that, about your sins? Now, put your spouse's sins on there too. What about their sins? What about that guy that drives you nuts at work? Is his sins up there as well? You mean you want to climb over, excuse me, Jesus, on the cross and bypass my sins? I'm glad they're nailed there. I'm going to pluck off some of his? It sounds ridiculous and ludicrous. But when I hold a grudge against somebody, I'm basically saying, all that work you did, Jesus, I'm glad you did it for me, but not for him. Do you see how unreasonable holding a grudge can be? Let it go, Harvest. Let it go. He died for how many sins? All. When he offered up himself, verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, speaking of Psalm 110, I believe, which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Right in your margin here, Matthew 17, verse 5. After the law, of course, of Moses, and then when Jesus is rolling in his ministry, there's an interesting thing that happens. They hear the voice of the Father from heaven, pretty impressive because they had no sound equipment then, and an interesting thing happened and was heard by all. The voice from heaven said this, "This is my Son, of whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Y'all don't need to go back to the inferior Levitical priests who were only models anyway. And before we say, yeah, you tell them, writer of Hebrews. Did you know that y'all and I all have a little bit of that in ourselves? Let's all stand.
I thought the sermon was over, Pastor Steve. Get off of me.
I just was convicted this week by this study. And then when Nicole showed me that, I chuckled. I can't swim. Well, not with that attitude, you won't. And we laughed, at least I did, because our generation, we related to that. A father who had his own father that didn't often coddle and maybe wasn't overprotective, whatever you want to register, could that go to the sort of weird side? Well, of course. But there's a notion in the church today, I can't swim. I need water wings. I need someone to come alongside and take me through. Before we cluck our tongue at those Jewish believers who want to go back to the inferior processes of priests and programs, Harvest, are you open this morning that you got a little bit of that in you yourself? There's something in us all that says, can I just take a pill, please? Hey, Pastor Steve, well, can you whip your arms around in a circle and conjure up a big head of steam of the Holy Spirit? Do the chandala on my forehead and I fall over and I'm better? The reason that God has allowed this giant or Jericho in your life is because he wants you to swim. I can't swim! Well, not with that attitude. You have Jesus if you are born again. Oh, by the way, if you don't have Jesus, you are naked against your giant of Jericho. Just saying. But if you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and mind, he is going to promise, he did promise, he's going to lead you into all truth. That if you word, worship, pray and fellowship. You don't need a pill. You don't need Beth Moore. You don't need a program. You and your Bible and the Holy Spirit with a teachable heart, he will restore you. I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Fall on the rock for the wasted year. He will restore all that was lost. Just surrender. Get off your butt. Stop looking at a pastor or a counselor or a group or a program to do it for you. Melchizedek was the model. Jesus was the fulfillment. Grab the hem of his garment. Hold on tight and do your homework. And beloved, you will swim in the name of Jesus Christ. And now everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you Tuesday night prayer, everybody.